All right. As we notice on the very top of page one, the theme of Jude is this idea in verse four that there were some things that happened long ago that would always mark out these teachers. And so if we can learn the principles, if we can learn the principles and the various identifying features of these individuals in that little box there, I think that it'll be really helpful to us. So we start out, they were long ago marked out, and I think we mentioned last week, the first one is Cain, all the way back at the beginning. But what Jude does is he shows that Israel left Egypt. How many of them made it to the Promised Land? Two?
Well, two and...
Two and a few along the way, yeah. Still were okay. I guess we could put it like that. The rest of them fell in the wilderness. And they fell in the wilderness based on the several things that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if any false teacher ever comes along trying to teach any of the things that the children of Israel fell from, then do we have them marked out? Would we be able to note them then? Would we be able to see them then? Same thing with the angels. They didn't keep their proper domain. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, because I think that's a very important concept of staying where God puts you. God put us a certain place in our marriage relationship. He put us in a certain place in the church, the local churches. He put us in a certain place as far as authority, as far as worship, and he expects us to stay there. When the angels didn't stay where he put them, they were immediately cast down to chains. So anytime any teacher comes along and wants to try to move the place where God has placed us, then we would know that that individual is one of these teachers who's been marked out. Then verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, they went after immorality and strange flesh. And you know, 30 or 40 years ago, I would have said to anybody who would say, well, that's going to be a critical indicator, really wouldn't be the case. But how many churches today are teaching that fornication and homosexuality are just fine? So Sodom and Gomorrah and what Sodom and Gomorrah teaches about false teachers is very applicable to the people in today's culture. Then we have the way of Cain, which has to do with worship, the error of Balaam, which has to do with the motives and attitudes of false teachers and how they will use money and trade in souls. Balaam, he didn't care about the children of Israel and their souls. Korah goes after the weakest link. He says, essentially, God didn't just speak to Moses, he spoke to all of us. And aren't we hearing similar things today out of the denominations? We don't really need the scriptures because we can't really trust Paul or any of these other people. We have to rely on our own understanding as well. And so we have another mark. And then Enoch, we'll talk about him a little later. I don't want to take too much more time on this right now. But that's the theme of the book, is they were long ago marked out. And when we start to learn what each of these groups, the Israelites, the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the gainsaying or rebellion of Korah, when we understand the principles that these men were using to try and pry God's people away from God, then we won't have to wait. We'll know right away. We'll know right away as soon as they start trying to move the domain from where God put it to somewhere else. So anytime that they teach these things, we can immediately say there's something wrong here, and we can start taking a closer look. So we look at the tragic story of Israel. God called them out of Egypt. Was there any doubt in anybody's mind after the 10 plagues that Israel had anything to do with their deliverance? I mean, there was no doubt. But as soon as they got into the wilderness, they got thirsty, they grumbled and complained. They got hungry, they grumbled and complained. God tolerated it until Mount Sinai when they made that golden calf. After they leave Sinai, the next time they murmur about water, God starts striking them dead. And he strikes many of them dead along the road because they kept pretty much saying the same thing. We wish we were back in Egypt. What does that mean? We wish we were back in Egypt. Did they like Egypt?
No.
They were groaning under the agony there. But that was their fallback position. And so, as Paul points out here at the bottom of page one, we need to look at these examples and we need to be careful, because these are first generation people who left Egypt and came into the kingdom of God. Christians are first generation people who have left the world and come into the church. And so the tie and the legacy between the two groups is actually very close. And we see that a little more fully, I think. Let's turn to page two. Because the Hebrew writer, he makes several points about this. Maybe the most important one would be that last one in Hebrews 4, where it says, "Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." So is it possible for us to fall today? It's interesting that he ends it like this. How did Paul end it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11? "Wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So there's no temptation but is common to man. But, and God gives a way of escape, but how many of the Israelites took it? Just a few. So the example of Israel, and we're going to come back to this, because when we get to Balaam and Korah, we're going to see how these two interrelate. Because Balaam's advice about getting the most beautiful women, or getting beautiful women out of Moab to go to the Israelites and tempt them to commit fornication, how successful were they? How many fell in one day? 22,000 men in one day. So was Balaam pretty astute and intelligent as far as what would get the people from Israel in trouble? And that's the problem with false teachers. They look at they assess the environment. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, they see the itching ears, and what do they supply? They supply the doctrines to scratch. So in the 1850s, the American Christian Missionary Society was the way to scratch the ears. That's how they wanted to do it. In the 1950s, it was the Herald of Truth, the scratching of the ears. We want to be like the rest of the nations, the rest of the denominations. And then today, it's not so much churches, but immorality. People want to hear. They want to break loose. They want to enjoy the things of this life. And so I remember one time, I don't know if you remember this, the sitcom Sanford and Son, but that guy, I think his name was Lamont, he said, "You know something, I have found that you can make more money as a preacher than as you can as an actor. So I've become a preacher." And I thought, well, that pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? Because that's exactly right. And in our culture today, people want the sensation that they're right with God. They just don't want to pay the price. And we just have to be careful, because these things are just overwhelming so many. And we've seen the institutional churches completely change where they are. And it's just going to keep trickling down. And we've just got to hold fast to our convictions and keep this in mind. Now, verse 6, regarding the angels. I put these translations in here because I just wanted you to see the difficulty they had with some of these Greek words. The second word, the kept, you know, the first word's pretty simple. But their proper domain, their principality, their position of authority. So that's the first area where they didn't make a mistake, they sinned. And then they left their proper abode, habitation, dwelling, or home. So that's what we have to work with. And so the Holy Spirit is giving us some generalities. He doesn't give us any specifics. So but the essential problem was they didn't keep. So let's start there. They didn't keep. The word keep there means to guard and protect. And as you look at that little box on the bottom of page 2, those are all the verses where this word is used. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. If we don't carefully keep the things Jesus commanded us, we're going to end up doing exactly what the angels did. Jesus put us into a position of authority. He made us kings and priests to his God. He has put us under him as in the kingdom. We are elect race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. But we have to stay within the domain that the Lord put us in. If we, as 2 John 9 says, if we go onward and don't abide where God put us, what's going to happen? Same thing, yeah, the same thing that happened here. These angels were put into a position. We don't know what it was. But they were put into a position of principality. That's the same Greek word. Actually, it's the Greek word for beginning. In the beginning. It's the Greek word for beginning, but it can mean beginning or it can mean something that has higher or I can't remember the word he used. Let me see here. Let's go ahead and turn to page 3. Whoops, not page 1. Okay, so essentially it means primacy. If it's in time, primacy means the beginning. If it's in position, primacy means authority. Beginning doesn't really fit here. That's why most of the translations have gone ahead and put this principality or this position of authority. So the angels were put into some kind of position of authority. I think the easiest way maybe for us to understand what he's dealing with here is, let's look at that verse right in the middle of the page, Michael the archangel. Was Michael the archangel put into a position of authority? A place of a domain, a place where he was supposed to stay? Well, clearly he was. And yet, when the opportunity arose, when he was discussing with Satan, he dared not bring a reviling accusation. So God put him in a certain position, and Satan was trying to pull him out of that position and push him into a position where he overstepped his bounds. And what does it say Michael did? He dared not do it. These angels dared to do it, whatever it was. They dared to do it. And I think that this is something that all Christians need to give careful thought to, because one of the things that is emphasized to us so strongly throughout the Scriptures in the Sermon on the Mount, and as I say, all the way through the Scriptures, Nadab and Abihu, Cain and Abel, Saul, the false teachers, the same exact circumstances, we have a narrow abode. Well, let's look at it the way Jesus said. What kind of gate do we have to enter? It's a narrow gate. What kind of path are we walking? A narrow path. We have a domain and a place we're supposed to be, just like these angels did. The angels did what? They didn't stay. They didn't keep there. How many people have we known that haven't stayed there? Ray?
The devil, since the very beginning of time, Adam and Eve, works on the part of you like an archangel. He knows there's something about him. I'm going to try to trip you up, and that was that little point. He was going to try to trip him up, just like Adam and Eve. He knew what Eve, human being, intention, so he tripped her up by taking God's word and messing with that meaning.
Right.
So the archangel, just like you do today, he finds whatever our weakness, whatever it is, he knows he can get us to cross the line.
Yeah. That's exactly right. And what about Adam and Eve? Wouldn't that fit the same situation? They were given a domain. And they were told you can stay in this domain as long as you don't take one step toward that tree. The day you touch it, the day you eat it, you will surely die. What's Satan work at? What does he try to do? He tries to get them to leave their domain. He tries to get them to leave the place God gave them. I mean, when you read Genesis chapter 1, he made them in his image and after his likeness. He gave them dominion. They were in a position, a tremendous position of power and dignity, of honor and glory and potential. And Satan was able to convince them to try to move away. And the moment they tried to get more than what God had given them, to be like God, to have the knowledge of good and evil, what'd they do? They lost everything. And clearly, that's what happened with these angelic beings. And I make a point a little bit later in the notes that when the children of Israel were given the promised land, they sent the 12 spies in. 12 spies came out with a bad report. What did they decide to do? Let's get a new leader and Let's go back to Egypt. Well, they didn't get to go back to Egypt, but now, because they said that, can they go into the promised land? See, they lost their domain. They lost their position of greatness. God swore in his wrath, you will never enter my rest. So the point here, I mean, as I said, we'll never really know who these angels were, because the only angels we're aware of are the devil and his angels, who are now fighting against Michael and his angels. And we don't, you know, a lot of that's figurative, so we don't really understand. But we do know in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're wrestling against what? A spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there's something that we are dealing with. And who these beings are, but where are these ones? Where are these angels at right now? They're in chains of darkness. So they're not even part of this equation. This is an event that occurred where it's beyond our scope. I don't know when it occurred, but the point that he's helping us understand is that God gave them an abode. He gave them a place where they could work. And that's what he did to us. He's given us a position. We threw it away in the garden. Israel threw it away in the wilderness. Israel threw it away again and again and again and again. Now it's been given to the church. But as Jesus told the church at Ephesus, you're about to leave your domain. You better repent, or what am I going to do? I'm going to have to pull the candlestick. So the point of this is just to get us all aware that this idea today that grace is going to save us, and we don't have to study, we don't have to put forth a lot of effort, we don't have to try to figure things out, that is completely, completely wrong. And we learn it from these angels, we learn it from Israel, and we'll learn it from Sodom and Gomorrah, and we'll learn it from Cain, and we'll learn it from Korah, and we'll learn it from Balaam, and we'll learn it from Enoch. In other words, it's marked out again and again and again and again, and you can see it. And then all you have to do is say, okay, this is my danger, this is the risk, this is where the temptations are going to come from, and then I have to size myself up and figure out which ones do I have to worry about. Because we all have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And each one of us is going to stand before the Lord to give an answer for the decisions that we make. And so these are important things. All right, so they left their own abode, and again, we don't exactly know. The word habitation here deals with like a home, a place where you live. Although Paul used it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the habitation that we're going to be clothed upon when at the second coming. So I'm not going to spend any more time on this, so I think we've gotten about as much as we can get out of these angels. Does anybody else have any comments or thoughts on these angels? Okay, so in a similar manner to these is now Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the middle of page 5. In a similar manner to these, I think there's four things that have been said to help us identify who these, what he's dealing with here. Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out. He saved Israel and afterwards destroyed those who didn't believe. Angels who didn't keep their proper domain but left their abode were kept in everlasting chains. And Sodom, in a similar manner to these, got involved in sexual immorality, strange flesh, became an example of God's vengeance. So they're marked out. Anyone who does what Israel did is going to receive what Israel received. Anyone who does what these angels did is going to receive what these angels received. Anybody who does what Sodom and Gomorrah did is going to receive what these things. Now, God makes it as clear as he can, and yet, when we try to sit down with somebody who believes that monogamous homosexuality is not a problem, the problem with homosexuality is promiscuous homosexuality. That's the new argument. If you aren't married, then it's promiscuous homosexuality, and of course that's wrong. But once you get married, now it is monogamous homosexuality, and as I say, even talking like this sounds ridiculous, but that's where we're at. But when you read verses like this, what happens to all that argumentation? See, if you have a tender heart at all, and somebody's taught you this, and you think that's the way it is, but you're reading through this, and you read what he says about Sodom and Gomorrah, that ought to prick your thinking. And that's what it's here for, to prick our thinking. So Sodom, in a similar manner. So in a similar manner to the people who are teaching, who are now being marked out with these people, in a similar manner to Israel, a similar manner to the angels, now the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah. And I spent part of today just shaking my head, reading some of these guys who were saying, you remember that passage in Genesis chapter 6 where it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair? You ever heard the story that these were angels who came down to this earth to have relations with women? And that's the domain. They were in their domain, but they came down to our domain. I mean, it was just ridiculous, some of the argumentation that people was making. It makes no sense at all. But like I say, you got to weed through all this nonsense to try to find the truth. And it was surprising to me, some of the commentaries that I had a little bit of respect for. And they went in that direction, and I just kind of shaking my head, thinking, what in the world? How could you think that? Of course, this guy he's from the 1600s, so I don't know if that was just the view they had back then. I'm really not sure. All right, so we come to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the story opens in Genesis with two men in a square and Lot coming home and saying, you need to come into my house. And, of course, then things go downhill quickly. And these ungodly men in Sodom are interested in these two men who have come into town. And we'll just leave it at that. I think we all know what they were interested in. And so here we're just told that this is the background for that. This is how this came about. They had given themselves, right in the middle of verse 5, given themselves over to sexual immorality. That's all one Greek word. It's one Greek verb. It's a Greek word for fornication with the word ek or exit in front of it. And it's used intensively, and as these two individuals explain to us, Vines and Thayers, implying excessive indulgence, or as Thayer puts it, a lust that gluts itself, not found in secular writings. Why would ungodly people never think that you could give yourselves to too much sexual activity? Would you ever expect to read that in ungodly people's writings? So in Greek literature, this word isn't found. But it's found here because the Holy Spirit detects different tiers. We talked about this last week with lasciviousness. There are sins that are weak and in the mind. There are sins that are strengthening. There are sins that have complete control. And then it comes, like Peter said in 2 Peter, eyes full of adultery who cannot what? They cannot cease from sin. Every woman, every person they look at, that's what they think about. They think about adultery. They think about fornication. And these men were willing to break down the door and take. I mean, the whole concept of that is just so sickening. And it was just amazing to me to find it at the end of Judges in Israel. You would think that couldn't happen in Israel, but there it was again. So this is a proclivity of men. This is a problem that some men have. And so the term here, completely given themselves over to sexual immorality, it all comes from this single word because that's how they felt like they had to get that across to us. It means that they're just so completely overcome by this sin. You remember how Peter put it in 2 Peter chapter 2? He said that whatever a man is overcome by, he becomes a slave to. And so these people were slaves to fornication. Brian?
Yeah, it's also like the scripture's talking about those who get to a point where they're past feeling and they give themselves over to lewdness and so on and so forth.
Right.
So you can sear your conscience enough where it doesn't bother you anymore. You
know? Yeah, and that's a good point because it isn't just fornication. It can be any sin. Any sensual lust, any desire can lead to that end. So We have to nip these things. We have to destroy them as quickly and as thoroughly as we can, because they are very, very dangerous. And once they get a foothold, they don't stay. It's like having a weed. If you get a weed in your yard, if you don't get rid of it, what's going to happen? It's just going to keep. It's going to keep growing. You pop it off. You pop it off. Keeps growing back. You don't pay attention. It throws out a few seeds. Then you got another plant. And it just keeps going like that. And unfortunately, that's what happens to people. That's how they become addicted to alcohol, to drugs, to sexual activity, to gambling, to pornography. It starts out, little kid, just dabbling in it. And before it's all over, that person has been completely consumed. And they have no control, no will in the matter anymore. And like Paul said, such were some of you. Can Jesus help people like that? Yes, he can. But it's going to be a long, slow, difficult process, because when you dig yourself into a hole, who's going to get you out? See, the Lord, by grace, will give you the opportunity. But who's got to climb up out of that hole? You put yourself in it, you have to pull yourself out of it. We tie ourselves to sin thread by thread by thread. Each individual thought, each individual act. Pretty soon we got a thread that big, because it starts all these tiny threads, and now we got to start breaking them to get rid of that habit. And a lot of people, they get very discouraged because they think, well, I'm baptized, Jesus is going to take it all away. Does he? He takes away some of it. I mean, he gives us the opportunity, because he strips our eyes so we can see things clearly. But then we've got to get busy. Like Paul said in Romans 7 and 8, we got to put it to death one step at a time. So, but these people, they've completely given themselves over to sexual immorality. And I hate to say it, but I think we have a lot of people in America that have done the same thing. There's just a lot of people here today who are completely addicted. You're shaking, you're raising, oh, okay. I thought maybe you were trying to get my attention. All right. So, and it says they have gone after strange flesh. And once again, the commentary just wax eloquent here. But I think it's pretty simple, really. I think the idea here is explained by Paul in Romans. The women exchanged the natural use to that which is against nature. In other words, they left one to move to another. They departed from the one flesh relationship, and they moved. Now, one of the things that I was thinking about today, and I'll run it by you. Do you think that any act of fornication would be an act of going after strange flesh, because you have a one flesh relationship with your spouse? That's the same flesh. That's one and the same flesh. Any other act of fornication, what would that be? Wouldn't it be strange flesh? Flesh that we don't have any right to? Now, once again, there's degrees of that. There's the person. I had a young man in Oroville when I was there many, many years ago who was a homosexual. He hit it pretty good, but he was a homosexual. And he called me one night, middle of the night, came, had to go over there and sit down and talk to them. He explained some things to me. He was a young boy. He was going next doors. He was a Christian. He was raised in a Christian home. But his folks didn't know that every day he went next door was pornography and pornography. And by the time he said he was 15 or 16, it just got to be so common, normal, that they started going into homosexuality. And so here he is, locked in to this emotion, married to a woman that he doesn't really want any part of. And I'm going over there 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning sometimes trying to help him. But finally, he gave up. He left his wife, and he went off into it again. And I really don't know what happened to him after that. But it was a tragic situation. I spent a couple of years trying to help this young man who was struggling with this. Virgil?
Yeah, the addiction to pornography is one of the toughest for people to break, because of the desires that's there. This matter of strange flesh, unless I misunderstood you, I've always looked at that as a man and a woman. Strange flesh would be two men or two women.
Right.
Now, I think that you alluded to, it could be the man is married, but he goes after another woman that he's not married to, because that's not his normal. That is not his. So that would be strange at this point.
Yeah, that's what I was saying. I think there might be tears of strange flesh.
Okay, I'm just trying to...
Yeah, go ahead. No, I'm...
I don't know unless I ask questions.
Oh, no. No, that's fine. Yeah, and I'm kind of curious because I was wondering how people think. Rusty?
It's the same language that's used in Proverbs of the strange woman. To
being raptured by a strange woman, right. Yeah, and that's, like I said, maybe all you already knew this, but I thought about it today, because I've always looked at it the way Virgil did, and that is that strange flesh would be man with man, woman with woman, but when you look in Genesis chapter 1, which of course is where it's based on, what makes them one flesh, what makes them the same flesh? God joining them together, right? And if it's anyone else, then it would be strange. Ray, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I was saying in Romans 1, 26, 27 says, "For this God gave them not unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also that men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one toward another, man with man working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which was used."
Right. Right. And that definitely is the strange flesh that's being described here. I just was thinking of it in a way that maybe would help those of us who are struggling with these emotions to realize that's strange flesh, that's defiled flesh, that's not a flesh that you would want any part of, because you have the breast of the wife of your youth and you need to be content with that. Virgil?
Yeah. The scripture uses terms like this a lot of times, and there can be, I call it sidebars or whatever, that fit in beyond a shadow of a doubt, but we just normally don't think of it
right
like that. But it is true that if you're legitimately married and then you take after somebody else's spouse, obviously of the opposite sex, that is something that is not yours. It's different. It's not your wife.
Right.
So it'd be strange. It could be.
Yeah, and like I said, it doesn't really matter, because I have a domain. God gave me a domain where all sexual activity can be engaged in. If I become like one of those angels and I leave that domain, what's going to happen next? See, same thing. Everlasting chains of darkness. That's the only result that can occur from that.
The marriage bed is not defiled.
Exactly. Exactly. Okay, so verse 6. Oh, anybody have any more comments? I didn't want to cut anybody off. All right. So in verse, page 6 now, are set forth as an example. And this is the only time in the New Testament this particular word for example is used. And it's interesting because what the word actually means, right in the middle of page 6, it's used of a bazaar. When you go to a bazaar, what do the merchants have out in front of their separate stalls? They have what they're going to sell you. You can look at exactly what you're going to pick up. So it means a sample, a pattern, a proof, a specimen. So this is an unusual word for example, and I think the reason it's in there is because anyone who wants to today, we read in Genesis chapter chapter 15, 16, somewhere, 16, 17, where Lot looks at Sodom and he sees that it looks like what? The Garden of Eden. It's as lush as the Garden of Eden. Now, you go there today and look, and what do you see?
Sand.
You see a pretty good specimen? No. A specimen of what occurs with fire and brimstone, and it becomes, and it's interesting because when God decides to describe hell to us, what does he call the lake of fire?
Fire and brimstone.
Fire and brimstone. Now, I don't think that's literal. Clearly it's not literal. But the closest parable to the lake of fire is what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so it has become an exhibit. It has become a specimen. It has become a place where we can make an assessment. It went from the most beautiful place on earth to the most inhospitable place on earth. And that's what hell is going to be like. It's going to be like being put into a place that is, I can't, you just can't even describe how inhospitable it's going to be. And so then it goes on to say, at top of page 7 now, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So it's like a parable. Sodom and Gomorrah is like a parable of eternal fire. And if you go look at what's left there, that's going to give you some idea of what's going to be left of you and what's going to be left of the place where you live if you choose to follow that example. And so we tie all three of these together: Israel, the angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we come to verse 8, likewise. So in exactly the same way, equally in the same manner, of equal degree. And so this word in isos, remember the isosceles triangle? What's an isosceles triangle, anybody?
Two sides of the same length.
Okay, I thought all three of them were the same length.
No.
No?
That's a good
thing. I think it's three different lengths.
All right, well, I don't know. All I know is isos means equal. So I'm no math whiz by any means. But anyway, this word and isos are identical. They mean exactly the same thing. It is something that you place one against another, and it's exactly the same. So the same thing that Sodom and Gomorrah, angels, and Israel, likewise these dreamers defile the flesh. Now, I spent some time this afternoon trying to figure out, why does it call them dreamers? Because the only other time this word is used is in Acts chapter 2. Your old men will dream dreams, and that's this word. And of course, when the dream comes from God, what is it? It's inspired truth. But what if it comes from me? It's just a figment of every dream I've ever had. It's just a figment of my imagination. It's just the threads of whatever's going on in my personal life that are now coming out in a dream. And the so if somebody calls me a dreamer, does that mean I'm a very spiritually minded person who follows God's will? No, it means somebody who just follows their own thinking and follows what they think themselves. Virgil?
We've always looked at it from the time I've been a young guy, that it's something that I would take and yearn for, that is beyond my reach. I'm dreaming of having this race car or something, you know.
Okay.
That I can't get.
Right. Yeah, and these people are dreaming that they can rule the spiritual realm with their thinking when God is in absolute control. Ray?
I've heard recently about, you know, how they get, you know, community, I don't know what it is, LBG. They have so many different...
Oh, yeah, they've added a few more letters.
And they put the rainbow on it. Well, they call themselves dreamers.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
This is about right here. Doing whatever you feel like. It's supposed to be right and wrong. But people are saying it's okay to be at home.
Right.
But they're going against the grain. Dreamers, that's where...
Okay. That's another good point. Because God's in heaven, the scriptures are absolute reality. They are grounded in truth. Those who love the truth go to the scriptures. But there's a multitude of people out there who think that their own imaginations and their own dreams are just as important. You remember, I think it's in Jeremiah where it says, these people who say, I have a dream, I have a dream. Let them tell their dream as a dream and let them speak my word in truth. So the problem God faced in the days of Jeremiah was the same thing. I have a dream. And the problem is dreams are meaningless. So these dreamers defile the flesh. Now there's two words for defile. One is the idea of mud and manure and vomit and stuff that gets on you that is just nauseating and sickening. But that's not this word. That's one of the words for defile, and we use it a lot. The other word for defile, this particular word, means to be stained. It's not nauseating, but if you get a big ink stain on your shirt, it's not nauseating, but what are you going to do with that shirt? So you're going to throw it away. So this means your flesh is stained. Now this would be a stain that only God could see. God can see this terrible, defiling, staining of the flesh. So these dreamers are staining the flesh. They are defiling, they are making disgusting the flesh, and they're rejecting authority. Now that's what Korah did. That's what Cain did. That's what Balaam did. God said, don't go. What did Balaam do? He rejected that. He went back again and tried to push himself into a situation that ultimately led to his destruction. God tried to give him the way of escape. He wouldn't take it. These angels did the same thing. These people, they have no respect at all for authority. And that, I think, one of the most grievous things in our culture today centers on that. And it started with my generation. I remember back in the 60s, this don't trust anybody over 30. And basically now, what do they think about authority? I mean, they're in positions of power now. What are they doing to all of the authority that came down that made our nation great? They don't like it. They don't like to be confined. So they reject authority. And how many times have we studied with someone? We've showed them Mark 16:16. And we've said, Jesus said this. Jesus has the authority to say this. And what do they say? He didn't mean it. He clearly couldn't have meant it. Or doesn't belong there. They find a way to reject authority. I think I told you the story. One of the women that George was studying with many, many years ago about baptism. And she said, that verse isn't in my Bible. And he said, well, of course it's in your Bible. She said, no, it's not in my Bible. We got over there and she'd cut it out. It wasn't in the Bible. So that's another way you can reject authority. That verse doesn't exist. So, all right. Anybody, any other comments or thoughts or questions on this? So, again, the theme is simple. Identifying your false teachers. Here's how you can figure out if you're holding to the truth or if you're under the influence of a false teaching, a false religion, and it falls into those categories. And it's pretty simple. Once you get all this put together, pretty simple to figure out. All right, thanks everybody.